Please bow your head and pray with me as we begin our time together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Please give me wisdom that is not my own. Father, give me insight that is not my own. Give me your words that they would speak. Christ, you are the feast of life. Help us to be satisfied this morning in who you are, all that you are for us. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I know you normally see me leading worship here, but I'm preaching this weekend as Darren and some of the elders and pastors are in Israel. They're heading to Israel now for a Holy Land tour, which is very exciting. My name is Sean McCoskey, if you don't know that. I feel like as we begin our time together, we should really tackle this word abide. The word abide is used four times in the text today, and it has a lot to say to us. It's a strange word. It's not a word that I use. I'm not telling Emily that I'm going to be abiding somewhere in the house very often, and I don't know, unless the vocabulary that you employ in your households is far superior to my own, this word abide is probably not used by all of us all that often. So, in an effort to not leave this word undiscovered, I would like you to think about this phrase. You can never go back home. Okay? Put that in your mind. You can never go back home. Perhaps you've heard that saying, and I'm pretty confident in assuming that most of us have experienced that truism to one degree or another. Without realizing it, life tends to slip by so quickly, does it not? We're usually unaware of precisely when those precious seasons of life will end. Those moments when going home, in some certain sense of that phrase, becomes impossible. There is a last time you play backyard baseball with the neighbor kids, but you'd never know it. Not until the school year starts and life moves on and your personality kind of changes and your friend group changes and never again to play backyard baseball. There is a final lazy morning when your 17-year-old self lumbers out of bed to the smells of homemade pancakes in the morning. If only we knew that was the final stack of pancakes before college and the changing of life begins to make everything seem so different. And of course you would use Aunt Jemima pancake syrup, unless you are my wife, in which case you would use Aunt Jemima light syrup, which is why I have my own bottle. I am a pretentious syrup lover. I mean, this is something that we're in the middle of right now with Everly being three. The kids are having kids. Family dynamics are changing. Where we celebrate holidays are changing. I don't know if any of you have walked through that. I'm sure many of you have and are currently now. But there's a last time when all the kids get together. Still freed from the fatiguing pressures of adulthood, parenting, and bill paying. But often we miss those moments, don't we? They pass us by so rudely without leaving us a marker. Enjoy this. Abide in this moment. This sense of home, as you know it, is soon to pass. Like when a loved one passes on, I think it's funny that we don't wish, at least this is me, maybe it's not you, but I often don't wish that I could go back to like these highlight mountaintop moments with somebody that has either passed on or has moved away. I usually just wish I had one more ordinary moment with them. I think the sensation of abiding in a home really comes more in just the consistent presence of comfort, a refuge of sorts. You wish you could have one more holiday visit with Grandpa. Maybe one last time to smell the cigar on Dad's vest. Maybe one last late night giggle session with brother or sister before they move to college and change life as you know it. You feel me? Are you tracking with me? To share my heart, one time my brother Ryan and his wife Ashley came to visit Emily and I when we were in Fort Worth going to seminary. And he brought a sense of home with him. We moved away. We were lonely. We had only been married 7 months. We were nervous. I had to learn to be a man real quick to take care of my lovely bride. There were cockroaches in our apartment in Texas. Everything's bigger in Texas, including cockroaches. And one day Ryan just said, "Hey man, how about we go out to that field by your apartment and just throw a football together?" So we took a pigskin out there and ran around like little boys again, freed from the cares of this life. Something interesting happened. That field kind of became a sacramental space. Like it was a mystery. It reminded me of something beyond just a field. I would drive by, especially as the weather got colder, when you don't go outside and play, and I'd look at that field and think, man, my big brother and I, we played in that field. He came here because he loves me. And he came here to show me the love of the Father. And I missed him. I would consistently drive by that field with a sense of wonderment as I went to work or school. Do you have those places in this city, in this life? You drive by them and, man, just something happens deep inside of you beyond the edge of words. I think maybe now we're getting a bit closer to this personal nature of this word abide. And I don't want us to be lost on it. The definition of this word is kind of haunting. One of them, anyway. To continue or to remain without fading or being lost. This word is used 118 times in the New Testament. 53 of them are used by John. John's a poet. John's a cantankerous, moody artist. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, are written from the ground up, slowly detailing and making a case for this Christ. Where does John's gospel start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's like, what are you talking about, man? The others are like, there was a girl named Mary who had a baby, and so on and so forth. He writes very differently. He's writing artistically. And he writes in a circuitous manner, meaning the same themes keep popping up. The same John that wrote John's gospel is the same John that wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So this word abide, he loves to use it. He loves to bring up the idea of home or abiding. I think what's interesting about this word is that God, being our home, wants us to be able to locate his presence regardless of where we are. Amen? I mean, regardless of what you're suffering through, God wants us to be able to locate his presence in that moment. Joys, sorrows, suffering, celebration, resting. But I find that often we want to be anywhere than we presently are. Often, I mean, think of the amount of times you're not using your imagination, spinning worlds and ideas of what if I was here, or what if I was there, or what if my life looked like this, or what if I had that? What if I looked like this? But God wants us to find him and abide in him in this present moment. We hunger for assurance for our weary hearts in something steadfast, something that will moor us to truth. And that is John's heart. That's why John wrote this letter. He wrote it to give assurance to beleaguered Christians, to give them hope. Now, we're gonna jump into our text, but it's a doozy, it's long. So we are going to cover motifs that span across this passage, and we're gonna divide it up into three distinct sections. The first one is chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. Let's jump into it. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, the Holy Spirit, and you have, listen to this, no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Okay, what is he talking about? Isn't the very nature of writing a letter to someone teaching? Isn't it very clear that John is teaching in this letter? So why would he say you have no need that someone should teach you? What he is referring to is false teachers or antichrists. What they're doing is they're denying the validity of the incarnation. They're saying that Jesus was either not fully human or fully God. They're denying the full divinity and full humanity of Christ, okay? Now, this is a problem. For somebody to deny that Jesus is fully God and fully man is to deny that God is able to reach us regardless of where we are and to know exactly what it is like to be in our shoes. Hebrews tells us about the faithful high priest who has been tempted as we are, who knows what it's like to walk in our shoes because he walked in them. These Gnostic teachers were teaching some higher authority. It's kind of a new agey thing, and we're actually entering back into a season of it now. A higher spirituality, a higher authority that we attain by escaping the filthiness of this dirty, visceral world to a spiritual place of peace. And basically what's happening, this is what the enemy is doing in first century Palestine. He's discrediting the need for Jesus. Now, the way that we are tempted by the enemy is different than the way first century Palestinians were tempted by the enemy, but not quite as different as you may think. If you dabble in any of these things I'm about to mention, it's not because I'm throwing stones. I'm just making some observances here, okay? Face creams, workout regimens, lash booster, investment theory. Many of these things are fine. They're fine to use. There's many good things that God puts in our lives. I'm sure somebody here needs some lash booster. But this is the problem. Man, we're made to worship. And the way those things are marketed and the way that we consume them, and they grab our heart. They grab our heart. And over time, they slowly discredit the need for Jesus, right? If I could just look that way, if I could just have that physique, my problems would be gone. Oh man, if I could just have that car. Oh, if I could just live like Justin Timberlake. Oh man, how cool would that be? We've done this. Have we not? We're abiding in something. The enemy is tempting us to abide in something that's not Jesus. So, moving on to our next section of scripture here. We're going to jump, it may seem counterintuitive, but we're going to jump to the end of it, okay? Chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and then we'll end in the middle, which is really like the heart of the sermon, heart of the passage, I believe heart of the book. Darren's already preached this. Remember, John keeps bringing up old themes that he's already brought up, and he kind of recaptures them once again. It's actually like having a three-year-old. I keep saying the same thing over and over, so I kind of relate. In verses 4 through 10 here, I'm going to be honest, they're scary. These are hard passages to read. It's kind of heavy. Let me just read it. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Man, is that hard for you to listen to? It's hard for me to read. This whole phrase of those who do not keep on sinning, man, I can point to multiple areas in my life when I felt like I was really good at just keeping on sinning. What is he saying here, right? Well, let's ask Scripture to interpret Scripture. And this is the way we read Scripture. We let the Word of God illuminate in other areas what the Word of God is trying to say. 1 John, the same book, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, he's already said this. This is the part of his assurance for the church. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Lord. Hear this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned again, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, I do know some people who target a date and say that since that date, they have not sinned again. I think they are very, very misguided, and I pray the Holy Spirit would open their hearts. But this passage is not just saying, well, I'm a sinner, so, and God's grace is good, and that's the end of it. Onward we go. That's not what's happening here. But he is writing to Christians to give them assurance. What he's ultimately saying is that the people of God don't orient their whole lives around darkness, around corruption, around disobedience, putting their hope in doing evil things and developing habits and practices and of devising ways of doing evil. When Christians sin, they repent. Christians in sin are miserable. Miserable. For as much as sin pleases, and it does for a momentary time, it in even greater measure wrecks our consciences. Christians make a habit out of living according to God's word. One time I was counseling a young man who said, man, I just feel like I'm not making the right decisions. I don't know what to do. I'm in this relationship with this woman I love so deeply, and I don't know what the next step is for us, and I just wish I knew where to turn, and I'm eaten up on the inside, and I feel like God's not talking to me. And I'm like, wait, so you're saying you're staying up late at night, worrying about all these things you ought to be doing, crushed and despairing about, God, where do I go? Where do I go? And you don't think the Holy Spirit is talking to you? It sounds like to me, the Holy Spirit is deafeningly loud in your life. It sounds like the Holy Spirit is speaking very clearly. Have you ever felt that way? Man, when we receive conviction for sin, that is the Holy Spirit. That is a gift of God to turn us into the way of righteousness, to help us to develop practices of following God. There's two things that need to be said here, because there may be people here who are stuck in a season of sin. Number one, those who love God abide in him by abiding in his word. Amen? If you don't know where you ought to turn, you go to his word. And if you don't know how to read his word, you grab a brother or a sister who is wise in the faith and you say, help me, help me. Those who love God abide in him by abiding in his word. And two, to love God is to love neighbor, and to love neighbor is to love God. We see that in Matthew 25, don't we? What does Jesus say? As you have done unto the least of these, so you have done it unto me. As you have done unto the least of these, so you have done it unto me. John is hitting here in verse 10, those who practice sin and those who do not love their brother, they are not the ones who are in the light. This is a central motif in all of Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. John is teaching the people how to have assurance and how to follow God. Be in the word of God to know what he is saying to you and believe it even in the moments of doubt. And secondarily, man, love your brother and sister. Be known by your brother and sister. Let yourself be made known to your brother and sister that you may direct as priests of God one another to the face of Jesus. Amen. Now we've reached the heart of the text, 2:28 through 3:3. Let's turn there. I kind of want to simplify the rhythm of this passage to try to make sense of it. It begins by saying this, and now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, the appearing of Christ there, we may have confidence when he appears and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Then he moves on to this idea of being sons and daughters. See what we've been called sons and daughters. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, has poured out upon us, calling us sons and daughters of the kingdom. And so we are. And then it moves on back to the appearing of Jesus. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's this idea of looking to Jesus. Remember, you're a son and a daughter, and look to Jesus. This is the heart of spiritual formation. There's something that needs to be said in this moment. We're all looking to something. We're looking to something. And we are being made in its image. Are we not? We are being made in its image. This idea of being a son or a daughter. You would think that being a child would be kind of simple, right? How hard can it be to be a child? Well, I think it actually can be one of the most difficult things. I want to share part of my life to you. I want to open my testimony to you, because in order for me to love my church family well, I have to be known. My parents were divorced and remarried multiple times between the ages of roughly 8 and 13. Now's not the time to go into the depth of that story. Let me just say this. God has been gracious to them. I love my parents and my step-parents very much. And in some ways, I awe at the grace of God. I can't imagine what my life would be like without my stepdad or stepmom. And God has been gracious to my brothers and I. But man, there have been seasons that were really hard. Really hard. I remember there was a time when my dad showed up to recess to come and visit me when I was probably about 9 years old. It was a surprise visit. I usually saw him once every other weekend, and I just kind of didn't know what to do. I was caught off guard. I was overjoyed in one sense, kind of nervous in another. He sat down next to me. I was sitting on a big, you know, sandy playground at the Mays School District, sitting on a stump near a tree. My dad came and sat next to me, and I said, "Hey, watch this, Dad." And I ran to a soccer field nearby, and there was a kid there named Royce who was dribbling around a soccer ball by himself. Poor Royce. Royce had no idea what was coming his way. Just putzing around, enjoying himself, and a fury of insecurity and a desire for a father's approval came crashing in. I stole the soccer ball from him. He was probably very confused, as was I. Kicked the soccer ball in the net, kind of sauntered back to Dad. It was an awkward moment. Just, I didn't know what I was doing. And until a few years ago, I didn't bring that thought back up, and a lot of things began to make sense. That's about all that I remember in that day. You know what I don't remember? I don't remember sitting next to my dad and just enjoying my dad. Just enjoying his presence. Enjoying that he made me a surprise visit. And I love my dad. We have a good relationship now, but sentiments of earning, of performing for my father's approval consumed me. I had no idea how to sit with Dad. I had no idea how to abide in my Father. Maybe some of you here can relate. Maybe some of you here don't know how to sit in the presence of the Heavenly Father, to abide in His fatherly care. Maybe it's because you have father wounds. Maybe it's because you haven't shared your hurt story with someone. Well, John speaks hope into our lives, beginning in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children because He calls us His children. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as Christ is pure. Number one, we are sons and daughters of God because God calls us. Our identity, brothers and sisters, is not found in our performance, but in the cosmic grace of God. We love because He first loved us. John says that in his letter. Amen. I don't know, maybe you have fathers who just made you feel like you need to bring something before Him to receive approval. Maybe just in His limitations and losses, He was unable to bear His soul to you. Maybe His father was that way to Him. Let's have grace. But man, let's look inside that soul. Let's be willing to be known by the Father. There's something that is massive in this text, an enormous insight into our formation, and it's this. We become what we behold. We become what we behold. Say that with me. We become what we behold. It's true. Maybe it's common knowledge, maybe it's woefully obvious. But man, is it hard to live by that? Once again, let's go to Galatians 6. Let's ask God's word to interpret this, to teach us, bear this truth out for us. In chapter 6, verse 7 through 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Whatever we behold, whatever we focus on, whatever we delight in, as we do those things, we are sowing seeds. They're going to be harvested. They're going to be harvested. There's a pattern that emerges in so much of the scriptural texts. I'm going to just spit out some scriptures here. So buckle up with me and let's kind of let this just saute in our minds, if you will, for a few moments. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things, look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now in this age we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Church, what are you looking to? Is it the next episode in that show? Let's be real. Is it the next chapter in that book? Man, when I get paid, paydays, John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory, and I'm evidence of that on payday. I look at my phone, transfer savings, transfer for Everly, pay the tax man. I feel provided for. And my heart wants to cling to that. I'm an idolater. And the Lord, by His word, and by the grace of the people of God, continue to direct my gaze back to Jesus. Amen. Parents, the only way to teach your children to abide in Christ is to take your very own joys, your very own sorrows, your own victories and hurt stories to the arms of the Father, to abide as a son or a daughter in His presence. Amen? I can't lead my family to a place of quietness and trust if the rhythms of my life, of which I am the architect, consistently dwell in anxiety or a false sense of security. Husbands, wives, becoming a better friend or partner or lover doesn't begin with a how-to book, but with abiding in the presence of Christ, remembering, as Ephesians says, how He washes His bride with the water of the Word. What an intimate image. Washing your wife with the water of the Word. We've got to abide in Christ if we have any shot at leading someone there. Your presence is caught. It's not taught. If you are an anxious presence, refusing to run to the arms of the Father, trying to teach your children to be diligent, good, responsible, virtuous people, you're going to raise children that desire to be virtuous and responsible, but who do it in a spirit of anxiety. We have got to come before the Father as sons and daughters who dwell in His presence. While it may seem impossible to go back home to those comforting places in our past that made us who we are, we can always go back to our true home. Think about this. As we leave the presence of home, those places that made us, that comfort us, memories of our fading youth, they become more and more lost on us as the days go on, our memories fade. But our true home in Jesus, it comes more and more into focus with each passing day, does it not? Unlike the fading memories of youth, we look to Jesus and the promise gets stronger and stronger as we get older and older and recognize more and more of our need. With unveiled face, we shall see Christ as He is. We shall dwell in Zion, the mountain of God. We will abide in the New Jerusalem forever, where each passing day is like a next chapter, always and forever better than the previous. Anybody here ever finish a really good book and hate when that happens? I'm that guy. I gotta find another one. Man, heaven, every day will be better than the previous. The beauty of God will be inexhaustible. We will never see an element of the Father and think, oh, I've seen that before, that's boring. I mean, the river in the city of God, Psalm 46, Revelation 22, the fruit on the trees for the healing of the nations. Are you kidding me? This is real. This is our inheritance as Christians, as the sons and daughters of God, adopted into His marvelous kingdom. Clothed like Adam and Eve with dead animal skins. And believe me, I feel that at days. We will shed the outer garments. We will shine resplendent as royal sons and daughters of an unshakable kingdom. Do you know that? Brothers and sisters, place your hope there. Place your hope there. Blessed are the pure in heart, as Matthew 5 says, for they shall see God. What a promise. I'd like to finish with a brief word on imagination, because that's a gift you've been given. And I'm afraid we're not using it right. How often, if you're being honest, do you feel like you get trapped in an imaginative thought where you're thinking, don't think that. No, get out of my mind. I don't want to be dwelling on that. Can anybody here relate to that? Man, I'm a head case. I'm that way all the time. Lord, direct my thoughts to You. I'm convinced we often use our imaginations in the wrong direction. You've been given that to dream of and hope for the things that have been promised to you by Jesus. I mean, how often are you sitting somewhere and somebody asks you to come do something, but you're like, you know what? I'm using my imagination for Jesus right now. I'm just gonna sit in this moment. Man, this word, may it be so. God's word says in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Old men, dream dreams for the church. I need that. I need the vision of older men who finish well, who when they retire, don't retire from the work of God. Amen. And I'll say, mature women, dream dreams. My wife just had our second child, and it would pain me to say how many times I look at her and can realize that she's thinking about how much her body has changed. She's given her body to give life to our daughters. And her bodies bear the scars, and they're the most beautiful scars in our family. Do you know how much the young women in this room need to hear from you, mature women, that their beauty is found in Jesus and not in their bodies? There are false gospels. There are antichrists that the enemy is sending out. He's trying to kill them. He's trying to wound them, to teach them that Jesus is not sufficient. Their bodies are. If you could only look this way, that's a lie from hell. Dream dreams for us. Young men, young women, see visions. Ask for God to give you visions of your hope. Ask for God to give you what only His Spirit can give you. Don't be satisfied with Netflix. Good grief. Man, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Any other motivation for the Christian, it's like getting excited for your road trip to the beach because you get to stop at that really cool gas station. Be ridiculous. Are you kidding me? Man, attaining a good prayer life can't be our highest motivation. Maturity can't be, nor can responsibility. You're still gonna be living in the valley of the shadow of death when you become a responsible person. That's why the Apostle Paul says, look to the unseen, look to the eternal. I firmly believe the kind of joy that carries us through this life is the kind of joy that comes by remembering that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Greg, Jana Lee, you and me, we're gonna see each other in heaven. We will, and we don't have to pay taxes there. Tucker, you and I, man, He's preparing a place for us. Just like I prepare bath time for Everly and a bed for her to sleep in, the Father is preparing a place for you. Do you believe that, dear Christian? That's the essence of your hope. That's a reward you're commanded to look to. Listen, if you put your eyes on heaven, you're gonna become responsible, you're gonna become mature and virtuous, I promise. Just look to the unseen. This world will try to convince you that you are home, to abide here. You'll be tempted to find joy in some worldly benchmark. No, friends, treasure how the gospel, Jesus Himself has saved you, and where the river of His shed blood is carrying you. And regardless of the trials you face, you will arrive to those celestial shores with joyful hearts and empty hands to receive the fullness of life forever. There you shall see the face of God and abide in Him as princes and princesses of the kingdom. Amen. Can I get an amen? Thanks. At this time, I would like to invite our pastors, our elders, our prayer counselors to come forward. As we begin, a time to eat of the body and blood of Jesus and to bring our tithes and offerings before the Lord. But let me just kind of say something about this moment as they come forward. Man, if you have not shared your hurt story with someone, please come and share. Maybe you had a great dad. I mean, I know I'm gonna leave wounds on my daughters. I hope they're not too big. I pray for the grace of God to lead me in that. But man, your worldly father, it colors your image of what the Heavenly Father looks like so much. If you have not shared your heart in that sense, please come forward. Be prayed for. Let the Word of God speak into your life. We can't just be a church that's willing to know one another. We have to be willing to be made known. We can't just have a heart that desires to know God. We have to desire to be known by God, okay? Spirit of God, lead us. Lead us in that. Perhaps the earliest shadow of the Lord's Supper is Abel's blood spilled by Cain, and God said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. But Jesus, your blood speaks a better word, as Hebrews says. Abel's blood cried out for judgment against Cain, but your blood cries out for forgiveness for sinners. Your blood cries out for forgiveness for the guilty. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body and your blood. You say, bring my sons and daughters from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, from all the corners of the earth, and they shall gather around the throne of God with laughter and rejoicing, for a people who were formerly not your people, you call my people. Why? Because Jesus, your blood cries out for us, saying, this one is mine. We bring nothing but needs to the table. But Jesus, still you say, this is my body and this is my blood, and I give it to you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. Amen. And this time is for those who are sons and daughters of the kingdom. And if that's not you, if you have not made Jesus Christ your Lord, I pray that this morning you would, and you would take up the promises given to you freely in Jesus' name. So church, come forward, come and feast on the feast of life, his body and his blood, to any of these stations you see set before you. And bring your tithes and your offerings with generous and glad hearts, people who have hope in the world to come, not in this one. Amen. This time is yours. Brothers and sisters, as we finish our time here together, just a few quick announcements. Darren, some pastors, elders, members of this church, 42 in total, about two-thirds of them are from Central, are heading to Israel. They're probably giggling together, buying peanuts in the airport store. They're gonna have so much fun together. Can you pray for them? Can you pray for them to be filled with excitement, with verve, with a desire to bring the fire of God back to this church? To come with their joy that they receive from being in the very places Jesus walked. Please pray for them. Secondly, this Thursday is the National Day of Prayer. The chapel is open all day for you. Come and pray. Come and use it up. Pray for this church, pray for this nation. And then at 7 p.m. in the evening, there will be an elder-led time of prayer for an hour. This should be in your bulletins if you want to refer to that. Please come Thursday night. Come pray with us. Come pray for this church. Come pray for this nation. Let's be one people together. As for our benediction, I just want this to be simple. Listen, Martha was so good at serving God. She was busy with a lot of things. But in the gospel account, Mary was the one who wanted to sit at Jesus' feet. I pray that we would be able to grow and as brothers and sisters in our willingness to share our stories with one another. to be known. Don't hide. There is no temptation that has seized you which is uncommon. And don't just have this idea of worshiping God from an objective perspective, saying true things that are about Him. Be known by God. Worship the Lord from a real place in your life, your real joys, your real sorrows. Let's know and be known. And use this time maybe to begin that if you have yet to. Amen? Church, you get some rest today. You enjoy the favor of God upon you this afternoon. Go take a hearty nap. Be thankful for the goodness of Jesus. Amen.